Acts chapter 7. We're really working through the entire chapter, verses 1 through 60. This is part 3, and we're still in the first 8 verses. I assure you the rest of it will go a little faster because we'll take it in chunks, as that's how it should be. But there's just some key things here that I don't want us to run past or miss or not understand. Keeping in mind this whole series of this Acts chapter 6 and 7, I had titled it kind of a general title that says, what a godly man looks like, what a real disciple is. And now we come to this kind of part 3, which is Stephen's defense of the truth. I want Andrew to play a short video of a gentleman. His name is J.I. Packard. He was a great theologian, very wise, wrote many doctrinal books on Christ and Scripture. J.I. Packard is a very highly respected gentleman in the evangelical faith, but he was born in 1926 and he died in 2020, so almost 100 years he lived. But he's Canadian, so he has a little bit of a kind of an English accent. So he's talking about faith. So you'll hear it. Might be a little tough to understand that he's saying the word faith, but he's talking about faith, which is exactly what we're talking about here. So Andrew, if you'll roll that just for now.
Faith is the basis of Christian life. But the problem nowadays is that people don't know what faith is. The church is in trouble. You'd agree with that, wouldn't you? The trouble is that we are not taking our God seriously enough. What's the proof of that? Why, that we're not taking His word seriously enough. And we're not making sure that our faith matches the teaching of Scripture. We don't even seem to be interested in finding out. That's not good enough. Maybe you call yourself a Christian, but do you know what Christian truth really is? Could you explain your faith? Do you base it on the Bible? Could you defend it against challenges? Faith is the most momentous reality that I can think of. We need to know what we believe. We need to be able to defend it when it's challenged. And we need to have reason for relying on it as a basis for our lives.
I play that because two things kind of come together in that statement. He's talking a bit about the historical faith of the church, and he ties that into today. And that's exactly what we're looking at here. We're studying the early church. Now we've come to Stephen, who is going to be the first martyr of the early church, and he must now defend his faith. Last Sunday, we began this chapter. I spent a bit of time walking through Stephen's approach to his accusers. He responded in kindness, and he started with something common, with some commonality, something that they understood and really agreed with him about. And that whole scenario, at Stephen beginning to give answer to what he believes and why. Today, this defense, in view of what it tells us in 1 Peter, remember last time we read, it says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared." Prepared. That's a key word. Being prepared to make a defense, to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you? What drives you? How is it you can face such terrible things in the world and you seem so grounded? Explain it to me. That's what he's talking about. He's asking that question. And Peter writes, and then yet do it with gentleness and respect. That defense, that kind of a defense, would be referred to as apologetics. And apologetics, the Greek word would be apologia. It is the defense of your faith. A reasoned debate, or in lighter terms than what we might think today, an argument put forth factually. Apologia is the Greek word for defense, which is defined as an answer or a clearing, giving an answer to clear yourself, which is exactly what Stephen is doing. They've made an accusation, which is false. They had to make up lies, and now he's going to defend it factually, with truth, biblically, gentle, and kindness, but in truth. So that would be what apologetics, when you hear that word, that's what it is. And Stephen goes about it just as God had described in 1 Peter. He did it with gentleness and respect. Remember, he starts out, verse 2, look at it, 7, verse 2, chapter 7, verse 2, brothers. So he's calling them brothers and fathers. That would be the council. Hear me, listen. So he's aligning himself with them. He's polite. He didn't say, you idiots, pay attention to me. That's not what he said. We also learn that Stephen is going to give an answer or defense against four direct charges of blasphemy. The blasphemy of God, Moses, the temple, and the law. They've accused him of all four. So he began with the life of Abraham. He goes back to the beginning, really, to defend his position and to get them to agree with his and their understanding of God. Because that's the accusation, that you've blasphemed God. And he's going to use the beginning of Abraham to show them, no, actually, we agree on that God. And it is here in these eight verses that I want to take a pause, kind of a time out. That is to momentarily look deeper into the things about Abraham's life and his walk with God. What I want to be careful of is I don't want to take anything for granted to any of you who know Bible stories or don't. And so we're going to look a little deeper at this moment, what a real person of God looks like, so we can lay that over our life, what a real person of God talks like and behaves like. And Stephen, along with the apostles, are great examples to that. But now let's just stop for a minute and look at Abraham for just a moment, since Stephen does. So the first five verses, right? He says, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, go out, leave your land from your kindred and go into a land that I will show you. So he doesn't even tell him what that land is yet. So Abraham went out from the land of the Chaldeans and he lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into the land in which you all are now living, in Israel. God spoke to Abraham and he told him to leave where he was currently living and to go to a new place. And notice, he did. There was no arguing. There was no, well, I need to know why first. He immediately obeyed. And not only did he obey God's command and his instructions, he did it without any immediate results. of his obedience. Meaning there was no immediate reward for his obedience. Not at all. Only God's spoken word. It said God spoke to him and said, leave there, and I'm not even going to tell you where you're going yet, ultimately, but leave your country. This seems kind of odd to a lot of people, I'm sure. Obedience without explanation? Huh. That's a tough one. I mean, let's really think about it. Do you obey without knowing why I need to obey? Tell me why I should obey first, then I might do it. But what if I don't like what I'm being told to do? Well, that's stupid. It doesn't make any sense. Why would I do that? Why would I leave where I'm living? And you don't even tell me where I'm going to end up. Why would I do that? We always want to know the why to the obedience before we obey. Matter of fact, once he arrived where God told him to go, a couple of things happened. God only gave him a verbal promise, covenant. He didn't give the land or an offspring, a child to him at that moment. God only told Abraham he was going to give him land and a child. You can turn there or you can stay where you are. Genesis 12. This is where it first comes, in the 12th chapter of the first book of the Bible. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you. So I haven't even shown it to you yet. And I'm going to make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Verse 4, so Abraham went. Just on the word alone, as the Lord had told him. And Lot, his nephew, went with him. At that time, Abram, he was called Abram, later God changed his name to Abraham. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarah, his wife, and he took Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions, and that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to a place, Shechem, and we talked about that. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I'm going to give this land that you're standing on. But I haven't yet. I'm going to. From there, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel, and he put up his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord, and he called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. So he's now in what later is going to be known as Israel. He's in the land. But God didn't give it to him yet, and he still had no child. And then the second thing that happened, not only did he not take possession of that land at that moment, but in verse 10 of here in Genesis 12, look what it says. So he obeys and he goes straight there. He goes to Haran, then his father dies, and now he packs up his stuff and he goes to Canaan because that's where he's supposed to be. He's there and God just says, hey, I'm going to give you this land, but not yet. And I'm going to give you a child, but not yet. And you're 75 years old. And look at verse 10, there's more. Well, now there was a famine in the land. So Abram had to go down to Egypt. So he had to leave there and go to Egypt to sojourn, to live there, for the famine was very severe in the land. This place that God had promised to Abram and his offspring, his child, of many, he was going to make him a nation, was experiencing a severe famine. So now not only did Abram not get the land yet, nor did he have any child to begin to fill the land, and he's already 75 years old. Well, now there's no food or much water to eat or drink, so now he has to leave there momentarily for survival. But there's more. God also told Abraham that when he gives him a child, an offspring, that an entire nation's going to come from this son that hasn't been born yet, his wife who isn't even pregnant yet. But when God does make that happen, I just want you to know, Abraham, all your son's descendants, all your descendants are going to be in captivity for 400 years and suffer hardship in a different country. What? Well, look at Acts chapter 6. Look what it says. Acts chapter 7, verse 6 and 7. Stephen's telling them. And God then spoke to this effect. Basically, here's what God said. That his offspring, so all his descendants, are going to be in a land belongs to others. And those people would enslave them and afflict them. They're going to be hard on them. It's going to be difficult for them for 400 years. Huh. Wow. Yes, they will become slaves and be mistreated first before this land fully becomes theirs. Well, this is sounding kind of tough. But I want you to understand what we need to get a hold of is what Abraham obeyed. He obeyed one thing, the word of God. God said to Abram, leave. And he did. That's the one thing he obeyed. These are all the things lined up against that obedience. All the reasons he could have said why I'm not going to obey. Now, I want to take a second brief pause because I want you to get the picture here. And it's jumping ahead a bit. But to help us keep a visual timeline of what's going on here, Abraham leaves Ur and he travels to Haran and he comes down to the land of Canaan and he's age 75 years old. And eventually, 25 years later, Abraham has a son, Isaac, by his wife, Sarah. And then Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob has 12 sons. And those 12 sons are what are known and became the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob's family experiences another famine. So Abraham, right? He has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. And now Jacob's living in the land and there's a famine. And Jacob has 12 sons. So now they're having a famine again. And now those 12 sons hated their brother Joseph. And they tried to kill him and they sold him into slavery. Well, they think he's a slave somewhere. He ends up in Egypt and becomes basically the second highest person in Egypt in charge of all the food and water. So they have a famine. Their dad and the 11 brothers think he's dead. And their dad says, go to Egypt and get us some food. And they go to Egypt, and the story is they find out this is their brother who's in charge of it all. He says, go back and get dad and get all of our people and bring them down and live here in Egypt. And they did, and they fed all their animals and all of that. But guess what? They're living in Egypt, and they begin to multiply. And 70 become hundreds, and hundreds become thousands, and thousands become hundred thousands of Jewish people, Israelites, living in Egypt because they're not over here in the land that God gave them, that he's going to give them, right? Because why? He said you are going to what? Be enslaved for 400 years? So guess where they're enslaved? In Egypt. You see how we got here? Abraham obeys, but God doesn't give him anything yet. He only gives him his word. Abraham comes. He leaves because of the famine. He comes back, has a child. He dies. Child has children. Those children go to Egypt. They come back, get mom and dad, take everybody else to Egypt, and now they become enslaved and mistreated by Pharaoh in Egypt. And then you know the story. All the plagues happened, and Moses comes along and leads them out, right? Where does Moses take them back to? To the promised land, where they started in the first place. Got the picture? Here's, track with me. I want to make sure we understand that this is how Israel became the nation of Israel. The land, since creation, as promised by God, was always to be Israel's and the Jews. It started with Abraham. God's chosen people. God chose Abraham to go there. So, all of this horrible hate today, especially right now in 2023, from all over the world, is nothing more than from Satan himself, based on lies and not the truth. And he, Satan, who has plenty of helpful demons shouting and protesting that the Palestinians and Hamas actually own the land, and that Israel doesn't belong there, and the Jews are just occupiers, and they're oppressing these people of Gaza. These things are all lies. Lies that are propagated by the father of lies, Satan. These people that are shouting and defending the war of hatred against Israel have no common sense because they belong to their father, the devil. Scripture tells us that. They don't know the truth, but worse yet, they don't want to know the truth because the truth won't fit their ideas. But Christian, just as we heard J.I. Packer say, do you know the truth? Or do you just think you know the truth? Now, it may sound harsh or unkind, but it's not. It's a simple, historical, biblical truth about the God of truth. And the world hates the light. We just sang about it. And they love the cover of darkness. They don't want the truth. Get this. Look at Acts chapter 7. Go to verse 54 towards the end of the chapter. I just said the world hates the light and they love the cover of darkness. They don't want the truth. Look what happens. Verse 54. Stephen's telling them all of this truth. And look at verse 54. Now when they heard these things, the truth from Stephen, they were what? Enraged. And they ground their teeth at him. Yeah. Then look at verse 57. They cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears. They went like this. I'm not listening, I'm not listening, I'm not listening. They're sticking their fingers in their ears like little babies. Didn't we just learn that we, the world, hates the truth and does not want to hear it? Literally in this situation, they put their hands on their ears because they did not and could not hear the truth. And the truth made them so angry they were gritting their teeth. They despise the truth, just like those today. And just like they did with Christ, they lied about him so they could eventually murder him. Now they're lying about Stephen so they can soon murder him, wrongfully as well. And all of this vicious hatred of the truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, no other reason. Remember, Stephen didn't steal or murder or commit adultery. He did none of that. He broke no law. Think of this. Use your brain that God gave you and created in you. Listen, use your brain. The laws of the land were for to keep order. and to rule against acts of offense toward others, meaning harm or infliction of pain or loss or physical harm or financial. And the truth was the basis for the punishment. Now, fast forward to today, 2023, and there are now laws that say if you speak the truth and it offends someone, then you can be punished as a hate crime. The truth today, biblical truth, is now being heavily considered a crime. What I am doing this morning with you, Sunday after Sunday, preaching in some countries and towns and communities is against the law. It is considered a crime. Just as it was for Christ and Stephen in the early church, so really, not much has changed, has it? We think we've so advanced. We think we're so much smarter and wiser today than we were 1,000 years ago or 2,000 years ago. But the reality is, still hate the truth, still bending the truth, still trying to kill the truth, still trying to lie about the truth. The world will not ever stop trying to suffocate it. They'll never stop trying to hide the truth, denounce the truth, or getting rid of the truth by silencing the truth. Listen, however, know this and find complete assurance in this, comfort in this, joy in this, believer. And if you're a non-believer, you should be worried. The Bible said, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, I, Christ, will build my church, and the gates of hell will not, shall not prevail against it. Well, hallelujah. There's another passage that should cause great joy for the Christian and great fear for the non-believer. It is found in the Gospels, but Matthew 28 says, when the ladies came to the tomb looking for Christ, he said, well, he is not here, for he is risen. Just as he said he would, come and see the place where he laid. Acts chapter 6, verse 10 says this, but they could not withstand, they could not overcome the wisdom and the spirit, the truth, with which Stephen was speaking. They couldn't overcome it. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Messiah, defeated death and became the substitution for the consequence of sin. Now get this, and this is important to understand. Satan and the world at large lost by a devastating blow that moment that Christ arose from the grave. Everything that Satan has done and continues to do since that day is in the victorious shadow of the cross of Christ. The Lord's victory and Satan's defeat. So you need not wonder why the world is in such chaos and turmoil. The world and Satan, see, they gnash their teeth, they grit their teeth at Israel and the Jews because they are a forever reminder of God Almighty, the Holy Spirit, and the Son of Jesus Christ. His supremacy, His sovereignty, His authority, His power, His perfections. There is none more righteous than Christ. There's none more holy than Christ. There's none more powerful than He. There's none more patient than He. There's none more just than He. There's none more merciful than He. There's none more gracious than He. For He alone is King of the kings, and He is the Lord of all the lords. Satan nor the world that he runs can win. You can't win something you've already lost. However, they won't go down to the pit of hell quietly. Their goal, listen, is to take you and anyone else they can deceive with them. Remember in Matthew 7, he says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. That's Satan's pathway. And there are many who enter that way. For the gate is small and the way is narrow. That's the pathway of Christ. And there are few who find it. So Abraham obeyed the instruction of the Lord simply on God's word alone. You and I have been given instruction from God's word as well. Did you know that? 1 John 3:23. Here's your instruction. And this is his commandment, that you believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and you love one another just as he commanded you. In Mark 1, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee doing what? Proclaiming the gospel and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Abraham had only God's verbal word, and he obeyed simply on that with no evidence of it yet. You and I, we have God's completed and written word. Countless copies of it. It's quite simple, really. Believe. Repent and believe. Why is something so simple and so plain to know? Why is it so hard and impossible to do without God intervening so you can? But more than what Abraham and many heroes of the faith had, which was only the verbal promise from God, we have the truth and the fact and the evidence that Christ fulfilled his promise of coming, the Son, Jesus Christ. So you not only have the complete Word of God, gang, you have the Son of God's life, death, burial, resurrection, and we have the empty tomb for proof. Amen? Why are you not willing then, or why are you not ready to believe? If you say, well, Terry, I do believe. Okay, but has it changed your life? Has it changed the way you think? The way you act? The way you treat others around you? To say it is one thing, but to have a life of evidence to it is something totally different. Can you trust in faith and believe without getting something immediately in return? You want something in life. You want something from your parents or from a spouse or from an employer. And you ask, and they say no. Out of 100 times, how many times do you say, thank you, Mom, and walk off? Come on. No. You begin to explain. You begin to debate lightly. You begin to argue. You're just supposed to obey the word, the voice. And your parents didn't ask you to leave the country. They didn't ask you to go starve and live without water and food. They didn't say, I'll take you to the movies Friday, but that's 25 years of Fridays from now. They didn't say, no, you can't go to your friends, but maybe after 400 years, I'll let you go. Abraham obeyed simply the word of God. We have so much more. And the completed word of God, and yet here we sit in complete defiance and disobedience, arguing with God. It is a stunning thing. Can you trust in faith and believe without getting something immediately in return? Are you willing to repent and to forsake everything, knowing that someday you'll inherit the kingdom of God? Because listen, I want you to understand when he says, you are adopted into my family, I become your father. I want you to understand that he is the richest father there will ever be. And he can be your father. The wealthiest. He holds the keys to all eternity. And it's yours at the cost of his son's blood. Your response is simply to repent and confess that he is God, believing that Jesus Christ, his son, gave his life as a ransom for your life. He gives it to you freely. But you can't take it freely, can you? Why not? Well, you can't receive it if your hands are full of this life. You see, if your hands are holding on to your things or your ways or your ideas or your friends or your vices, it's like this. If you're drowning in the ocean, picture, you're in the ocean, no land around, and the waves are 15 and 20 foot, and you're in the ocean, you have fell overboard, and the waves are crashing and keep pushing you under and all around you, and all you have is you are holding on to your suitcase of life, and they throw you a rope to rescue you. You will have to drown with your suitcase of life. Or to live, you will need to let go of your life so your hands are freed up to grab the rope anchored to eternal life. You can't have it both ways. But we sure try. We want to hold on to that suitcase of life and grab that rope with one hand. Then we aren't serious about being saved. We aren't serious about not drowning. We aren't serious about being rescued. If you're serious and you honestly believe you're about to die, I assure you, you're going to let go of that suitcase of life and you're going to grab that rope. Abraham believed God and he obeyed God before God gave him anything. He believed God on his word alone and he made him wait until he was 100 years old and before any of it began to come true. But it all came true. And you know, James tells us, blessed, so happy is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Well, isn't that what Abraham did? He left. He was being tested. He didn't even know where he's going. And then he gets there, and guess what? Now we're out of food and water. James says, happy, content, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. And Scripture tells us, for Abraham and many others of the Old Testament, their faithfulness was counted as righteousness. Therefore, they received the crown of life, which God had promised to those who love him. God grew Abraham's faith by testing him through trials. The crown of life. Won't you forsake all to get the greatest gift? I mean, the highest award, isn't that what you always want? You want first place. You want the championship. So do I. Then why are you settling for all these things that don't even come close to the crown of life? Abraham obeyed only by the voice of the Lord to only later receive the crown of life that was promised. He got nothing in between. You and I won't go across the sidewalk unless somebody promises and delivers on something before I'm ever going to trust you or obey you. We keep holding on to stuff that's far less than the crown of life. Then why battle? If you're not battling for the greatest reward, then why battle? You can tell me you want the best out of life, but you're not living it. You're living for second best, third best, last place. Because the best thing in life is the crown of life, eternal life. That's it. Eternity with Christ. That's the number one award of the highest honor. Many of us, you know, we want to be Christian by name only and by association of the name Christian. We like that. But not to the point of being different or disciplined or having my life be obviously different than a lot of other people in the world around me. I like being associated with Christian until it means giving up things and having faith in what I don't see. You know, Christ was very clear in John. He says, no need to turn there, right? He says, do not love the world or the things in the world, because if anyone loves the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. He's clear. Christian, do you have that saving faith? Or do you love the things of the world more? Be honest, because I want to tell you something. God knows. You can sit here and lie to yourself all day. Christian, there are many magnificent benefits of experiencing and enduring trials. Yet, we hate trials. We hate tough times. We hate delayed gratification. Let me give you an example. One of the most difficult things is to promise you guys something. You know why? If I promise you something, do you know how many times you remind me? A lot. A cowboy hat. Or a trip. Or a dinner. Or something. Why? Because you want that immediate gratification. You want it. I'm no different. I should be different. Because I'm waiting and trusting God's word, because that's where life is going to be the fullest. We hate delayed gratification. Yet, if we would just be willing to get into the fiery furnace, we would find that these wonderful benefits, that they would be precious and priceless to us. You know, this is exactly what Stephen is doing and where he's taken his accusers. Stephen had the face of an angel through it all, right? His accusers are listening to him rightly defend his God by beginning with the story of Abraham, of which they could not disagree with any part of it because they themselves knew it to be true. Oh, Christian, where is your faith? Can you defend what you believe by biblical explanation? And then on top of that, can you do it kindly? Those who don't believe, turn today. Save yourself by giving yourself over to God. Do it now. You know, there is no promise for you or for me for another tomorrow or another minute or another second. Matter of fact, we've been in this chapel for 1 hour now. And I just want you to understand something. That in a year's time, in 2023, 56 million people will die. That is 153,424 people every day. And just in case you're wondering, 6,392 and a half people have died since we walked into chapel this morning. And just in telling you those numbers, 106 and a half people just died per minute. And just so you know that, wait, 1/1,002 people just died per second. So since I started this sentence, almost five people have died. How do you know you're not the sixth one? Or the seventh one? I mean, seriously, this is how we play with God. Christian? Non-believer? What a horrific thing to be in disobedience to your mom the moment God takes your life and you meet Him face to face. Or what a horrible thing to be in the middle of telling a lie and God snatches your last breath and you're now standing face to face with Him. Or you're in the middle of thinking horrible thoughts. You're in the middle of viewing some pornography and He snatches your last breath, though you thought you had tomorrow. Christian, what a tragedy to be found selfish the very moment God takes your life. Or He finds you gossiping and He snatches your last breath. Or He hears you complaining and He takes you out of this life. Another 212 people have just died. Do you have faith? Can you defend your faith? Will you walk? Are you willing to walk like Abraham walked? Simply obeying the voice of the Lord, because you have the voice of the Lord and I do right here. And even better yet, it's in print. So when we forget what that was, we can go back. Can you defend your faith like Stephen? My dad always used to say, you better believe in something or you're going to fall for anything. Gang, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ and surrender your life to Him, the tragic news is there will be an eternal, horrific end to your life. Don't let it be. Let's pray.